Today we're going to continue our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity as we study together regarding grasping the personal importance of embracing the primary motivation for your life. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Is it warm in here today? Maybe we can try to cool it off a little. Also, if you want to lift up another one of those shades, it's a little dark in here too. They do it partly to keep the glare away from you, but... As we've been saying throughout this series, true Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. It's about having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts with knowing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after one's justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, one's progressive spiritual growth and sanctification is all about learning each day to walk by faith in fellowship with Jesus Christ as your life. And as we observed in recent studies of the Word of God here, we saw last time the importance of embracing the purpose of your Christian life, which is to glorify God. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That is the ultimate purpose of our life. Everything else is underneath that umbrella. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And with this ultimate purpose in mind, God wants you to then embrace the passion of your Christian life, which should be, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because death means I go home to be with my Savior." And when this is true and life begins to be lived in view of Jesus Christ and the Word of God from a divine viewpoint, the perspective for your Christian life then becomes clearer. For as we think of the perspective of your Christian life, we realize that it is to be lived in light of the ministry God has entrusted to you, along with the commensurate mercy He has provided to fulfill it. God saved you for a purpose. He has given you a mission. He has given you a ministry. We're going to see in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the ministry of reconciliation in which God wants to use us as ambassadors for Christ. And He gives us the mercy needed to fulfill that ministry. But we recognize that in the midst of that ministry, there is a spiritual battle that's going on. And that battle is for the message of the gospel. And that battle is regarding the souls of men as people's eternal destinies weigh in the balances. And thus, while we're involved in this ministry, there's opposition. There's persecution. For Satan seeks to undermine the true gospel with false gospels and false doctrine. And he also uses persecution and opposition to thwart the furtherance of the gospel. In addition, we live in a world that's under the curse of sin, the curse of death, which means there's much suffering to endure. Thus, God wants you to embrace a perspective of your life which includes great trials and challenges, which are designed to teach us to not trust in ourselves, but in God's grace and power, so as to then minister effectively to others. If we never experienced suffering, how would we know the comfort of God? And how could we effectively point others to the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted of God? 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. And so Paul says all these things are for your sakes. For your sakes. As well as God's glory. And yet, in spite of these challenges and in spite of these trials, God causes all things to work together for our good and His glory as we embrace a divine perspective for the Christian life. And in doing so, we understand that all of this is intended to spread the message of grace to many others so that thanksgiving may abound to the glory of God. And that, again, is the bottom line. It's the glory of God. It's the glory of Christ. And it's the furtherance of the gospel that our lives are all about. Because what is 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, even 100 years on earth, what is that in light of eternity? Being in heaven or being in hell? And yet, we know there's challenges, there's many trials, there's opposition, there's a spiritual battle going on. It was interesting, one of the early church fathers said of the early church and its persecution, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And persecution has never really hurt the church, it's purified it. In some ways, it separated the men from the boys. And in doing so, it provided a great opportunity to present the gospel, though it involved much hardship. And Paul could testify firsthand to that. And thus, while our outward man is perishing, our inward man can be renewed day by day as we're taking in the Word, and it's on the launching pad of our thinking, and we're living our lives not only in light of Calvary, but in light of eternity. And thus all of this is designed again to stimulate you as a believer to live with an eternal perspective, with the aim to please the Lord in view of the judgment seat of Christ. We're accepted in Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're forgiven. We're saved. Our destiny is guaranteed. And all of this should motivate us now to want to please the Lord in the meantime. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. Not to earn some blessings from God, but because we've been blessed by the amazing, incredible, matchless grace of God. And that is why in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we read in verse 7, "For we walk." How do we walk as believers? By faith, not by sight. You see, by faith we can see that which is unseen. By faith we can live in light of eternity. By faith we can love Jesus Christ though we've never seen Him. By faith, we can live each day in fellowship with the Lord, though we can't touch Him and personally hear Him. But we hear Him through the pages of Scripture. We commune with Him in prayer. And we look forward one day to going home to be with Him. And that is why verse 8 says, "For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's the confidence we have. That's the assurance we have that one day when we depart from this sin-riddled, death-riddled body, we're going to be present with the Lord, saved by grace. Incredible, but true. That's our confidence. You know why? Because these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have what? Eternal life. You know it. Why? Because your faith isn't in yourself. Your faith isn't in your works. Your faith isn't in a church. Your faith isn't in your performance. Your faith isn't in your spiritual batting average. Your faith is in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again. That's why you know. Because he says it's finished, and it is. It's done. It's paid for. And thus, Christ did it. You believe it, and that settles it, and you can know it. Wow. So how do we live in the meantime? Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, this is what we want to be well-pleasing to Him. We want to be well-pleasing to Him. We want to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want our lives to please the one who saved us. We want our lives, we should make it our aim to glorify the Lord and honor Him who loved us with an everlasting love. This should be our aim in life. And you see, you can't please God and people. You can either be faithful or popular, take your pick, but you can't be both. You can either serve God or mammon, but you're not going to do both. You're going to love the Lord or love the world, you're not going to do both at any given moment. And that's why Paul again could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And therefore my objective is to please Him, the one who loved me, the one who gave Himself for me, the one who died for me, the one who gave me eternal life. He is my Savior. I have trusted Him. He is my Lord. I now want to yield to Him. He is my life. I need to abide in Him. One day He's coming for me. And if I die before He comes, absent from the body, will be present with the Lord. But we recognize that our life on earth, after we were justified until we're glorified, that God has taken it into account. And that one day we will stand before the Lord and give an account of it. So verse 10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now again, we ended here last time, but you might be thinking, well, what is this about? Well, it's not about going to heaven, because we already read in verse 8, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Guaranteed, done, finished, complete, no question in view. But this is to give an account to the Lord at the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, of how we lived our lives after we were saved. Did they please the Lord or not? Were we a spiritual believer or a carnal believer? Did we live in light of eternity or in light of time? Did we live for Christ or did we live for ourselves? Did we walk in the Spirit or did we walk after the flesh? And the issue in view here is not of a gift of salvation. We already have that. The issue is one of a reward. A reward that will determine how we serve the Lord in eternity, but also a crown that we can cast at Jesus' feet and in essence say, I thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done for me, what you have done for me, what you've now done in me, what you've now done through me, and now you've rewarded me, and I cast that crown at your feet to say, to you be the glory, great things you have done. You see, salvation is a present possession. Rewards are a future. Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. Rewards involve works, the things done in the body, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. For when it comes to our salvation, it's finished. It's paid for. We've received it the moment we trusted in Christ. But when it comes to the bema seat, one day we will stand before the Lord and we can hear a well done, good and faithful servant. Or we may be ashamed we wasted our life. And we might receive the loss of a reward we could have had we lived for Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last time that sometimes these are referred to crowns. A crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. But Paul lived in view of Christ, His death, his resurrection, his position, he being his very life, and that one day he would give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. So we read in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the word means the fear of the Lord, taking God seriously in all these matters, we persuade men. In what way? By giving them the gospel. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, especially in light of the fact that Paul's ministry was being undermined at Corinth, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, and the Greek word here carries the idea, if at times we look like we're nuts, we're crazy, we're local, we're out of our minds, we're fanatics. If we at times look like we are fanatics for Jesus Christ, he then says, it is for God. It's for God that we are fanatics for Christ. And if we are of a sound mind, if we look like we have it together, that our thinking's really good, I want you to know it's for you. In other words, my life's all about Jesus Christ and others. That's what it's all about. But Paul, what motivated you every day? What drove you to such devotion? What drove you to such dedication? What drove you to such passion? Such a willingness to endure suffering. Such a willingness to be thought a fool for Christ. Such a willingness to forbear others. Such a willingness to go far and near with the gospel. What motivated you? Was it the law of God? No, though I love God's word. Was it the loss of potential rewards? No, though I want a crown to cast at Jesus' feet. So what really was the bottom line, primary motivation of your life? Well, here it is, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, everything from this point forward in this passage all really revolves around the love of Christ. You see, it's the primary motivation of our lives when we are biblically in tune. And while indeed we have a burden for the lost to be saved, while we count it a privilege to be ambassadors for Christ, it's the love of Christ that motivates us. The love of Christ. Now this underscores the mental attitude and motivation of Jesus Christ and his thoughts and actions. You see, the word love here is what you would anticipate. It's the word agape. Agape. It's not a sexual kind of love like eros. It's not a natural affection like storge. It's not a friendship kind of love like phileo. No, it's the kind of love that involves how you think and what motivates you to now do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. What motivated Jesus Christ? Well, a desire to do the Father's will and a genuine love for you and for me. And we know it wasn't because we were lovely. You see, he did not love us because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loved us. And that phrase, the love of Christ, clarifies the direction of Christ's love, which is foremost his love for us, not our love for him. In fact, every time this particular grammatical construction is used in reference to a person in the New Testament, it's never emphasizing, again, in this case, our love for Christ, but it's always emphasizing his love for us. You know, this reminds us of 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Notice the direction. Christ's love toward us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God because we didn't. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, to say I love you, but I'm not going to do anything for you. To say I love you and I see you drowning, but I'll never throw you the life preserver. To say I love you and I see you're going to hell, but I'll never provide a way out. What kind of love is this? But instead, we see that his love caused him to send his Son to be the satisfactory payment, the propitiation for our sins. And according to 1 John 2:2, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. An unlimited payment, an unlimited atonement that was made. Now, it does go on to say in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. But notice who initiated the love. And when you begin to compare your love for Christ versus his love for you, there's really no comparison, is there? Even when it comes to the issue of reward, do you know in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to those who love him. You know, I don't get up in the morning and say, Rockstar, go get those rewards. No, no, it's the love of Christ that motivates me. That's why Paul at the end of his life says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not to me only, but also all them that what? Love his appearing. And we love his appearing because we love him. When you love someone and you haven't seen them and they come, you can't wait to see them. They're here. Bing, bing, bing. They bonk on the horn and everyone comes running out. They're here. Why do you do that? Because you love them. Now, when you don't love them, you hide in the back room. You lock the door and you pretend you're not at home. You see, grace begets grace. Love begets love. We love him because he first loved us. But what motivated Paul wasn't his love for Christ, though it was. It was Christ's love for him. And thus that phrase, the love of Christ, highlights our primary motivation that should compel and direct us in our Christian lives. Now, that word compels is an interesting word. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard, translates it controls us. It carries the idea of pressure put to bear on something so as to motivate it to do something. The King James translates it constrains or constraineth us. The New King James says it compels us. Someone has said it means to be gripped or seized by something so as to devote oneself completely to it or be absorbed with it. Paul is saying, I have been gripped and seized by the love of Jesus Christ so as to devote myself completely now and absorbed with that love, wanting to serve him. It means to surround. It means to be hemmed in. It means to be held prisoner. to restrict or constrict. It carries the idea to be confined between two walls, leading one, our person, to one direction or purpose. In other words, as I consider all the options of life, and all the causes I can be involved in, and all the ways I can invest my time, the love of Christ keeps driving me. The love of Christ keeps directing me. The love of Christ keeps motivating me. The love of Christ keeps constraining me. The love of Christ keeps compelling me to live for Him who died for me. That's the bottom line. The direction is determined by the hand that gripped Him. And the hand that gripped Him was the love of Jesus Christ. It's used to close your ears to everything else but the love of Christ, as the world has a lot of causes and objectives for your life. And you have to realize that you have three enemies as a believer: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And Satan loves to use the world and things that aren't even wrong, like carrots in front of a donkey, saying, "Go for it. Here's what life's all about." You know, and we go for it. And we invest, and when it's all over, what, was it worth it? No! What did you trade off for? Because life is filled with trade-offs. You invest your way, life and time that way, that means you didn't invest it this way. Now we know that whatever we can do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, providing it's what God wants us to do. And Paul would say at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, at the middle of the day, it's the love of Jesus Christ towards me that compels me, constrains me, motivates me, restricts me, constricts me, determines the direction of my life. In fact, I found it interesting as I began to reflect on this, because while indeed the love of Christ motivates us, the love of Christ, while motivating, still won't give you the means to live the Christian life. Because you might say, oh, His love constrains me, I want to live for Him, and then you can strike out in the Christian life by trying to serve Him after the flesh. And you end up writing Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, things I don't want to do, I do. That's why in our next messages in this series, we're going to look at Romans 6, we're going to look at Romans 7, we're going to look at Romans 8. But as I was reflecting on this, I started to think of the truth and motivation that precedes each of the key passages on living the Christian life, it should say, in the epistles. It's the love of God or Christ. Isn't it interesting? Right before Romans 6, that great passage on the Christian life is Romans 5, where the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And then he talks about how God demonstrated His own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he goes right back to the love of God. He goes right back to the work of Christ. And then he says in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So then I started thinking about Galatians. And really the practical section of Galatians starts in Galatians 5:13. But then preceding all of that are verses like, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Primary motivation. Then I thought of Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And I thought, now what precedes that? The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in Colossians 1, in which He talks about how He reconciled us to Himself through His blood. And then I thought of Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and how they precede Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. In fact, I'd like for you to go with me at this time to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'd like to pick it up in verse 14. Now, Ephesians is unique in some ways. It actually has a pastoral prayer at the end of chapter 1 and another pastoral prayer at the end of chapter 3. The first one is really about enlightenment and how God wants you to understand your riches in Christ. He wants you to understand the power that's available to you to live the Christian life. It's about enlightenment. But now in chapter 3, it's about enablement. Motivated by the love of Christ and through His strength. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened," there's enablement, "with might." And how do we live the Christian life? Through His Spirit. And where does this happen? In the inner man. For what objective? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now let me pause for a minute. The word "may dwell" doesn't mean that He would enter and inhabit. For every believer has Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word "dwell" means to be at home, to be comfortable. Ever been in someone's house and you're not real comfortable there? You know, you're kind of on edge. Maybe, you know, if you just absolutely knock a piece of furniture a little bit off, they let you know. You know, been that kind of way, you know. It's like, I'm here, but I'm not comfortable here. And you know, the Lord lives inside of you if you're saved, but is He comfortable there? Is he used to being yielded to there? Is He used to being dependent upon there? Is He used to being fellowshipped with there? Because, you know, you take the Lord everywhere you go. Because He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," His love for you, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know," here's the phrase, "the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, this is interesting. What He's saying in essence in this prayer is this. I'm praying that you would comprehend what you can't fully comprehend. I'm praying that you would know what you can't fully know. I'm praying you could get your mind around that which you can't really get it all around. Well, what is that, Paul? It is the love of Jesus Christ. And notice how he describes it there in verse 19. He calls it, or verse 18, "what is the width and length and depth and height," to know the love of Christ. The width of the love of Christ, the length of the love of Christ, the depth of the love of Christ, the height of the love of Christ. I want you to think about that for a minute. The width of the love of Christ, how wide is it? It's so wide, it's so broad that it reaches to all. As Jesus Christ died for all. As God is not willing any should perish. It reaches beyond one location, it reaches beyond one race, it reaches beyond one gender. As Christ died for all. Now that's width. But then there's length. There's length. As you think of the length that he reaches, that love reaches not only from eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, in which he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in love having predestinated us that we would be holy and blameless before him, in eternity past, but it reaches all the way, friends, to eternity future. Because we know from Ephesians 2 verse 7 that one day we're going to be put on display as trophies of His grace from the ages and ages and ages to come. The width of His love, the length of His love, eternity past to eternity future. How about the depth of his love? To think that he would leave the glories of heaven to become a man and reach down, as it were, to save a sinner like you and me, who was on his way to hell. And he would reach down in love and say, "You are savable. I will die for your sin so you could be saved. You're not beyond the reach of God. You're not beyond the reach of grace. You're not beyond the reach of my mercy. While you don't deserve any of it, I love you. I will reach down this far to save you." The depth of the love of Christ. And then there's the height of the love of Christ. The height of the love of Christ. What's that? Well, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians, where he says in chapter 2 that we not only by his great love and mercy and grace he saved us, but he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He not only co-crucified you, co-buried you, co-raised you, he co-seated you. I want you where I am. That's the height of the love of Christ. And we can't fully comprehend that, but we can acknowledge it. We can get our arms around it a little. Paul says, now that's what motivates me as we go back to 2 Corinthians 5. It's the love of Christ. As we think of the love of Christ as our primary motivation in our Christian life, that is a thoughtful conclusion that is reached by weighing out the facts. The phrase here, "we judge thus," is an aorist participle of krino. It could be translated, "having concluded," to reach a decision, to reach a verdict, to reach a conclusion due to weighing carefully the persuasive facts or evidence presented. We're not talking about the fact that we were moved emotionally at some service and I just floated down to the front. We're not talking about that. Why are you here? I don't know, but I'm here with the rest, you know. And we're talking about coming to a logical conclusion based upon the truth of Scripture. You see, this indicates that the life lived by grace involves your thinking and is based upon sound biblical logic. Not a blind, but a biblical faith. Not going by your feelings, but by the facts. And so when Paul considered, when he weighed out the facts surrounding the love of Christ, what was he thinking of? Was it the various moving, touching, personal, gracious acts of undeserved kindness and love that Christ exhibited during his earthly ministry? When he thought of the love of Christ, did he think about the raising of Jairus' daughter, which was truly a tremendous display of love and power? Was he thinking about the forgiveness of the prostitute in Luke 7 who, as a result of being forgiven, seeks him out and weeps with joy and washes his feet? Was he thinking about how Jesus silenced the storm on the Sea of Galilee and saved the physical lives of those disciples that day? What an act of love and grace. But was that what he was thinking of? Was he thinking about how Jesus fed the 5,000 with just some fish and loaves? So much so as the disciples didn't think it could happen, that when they gathered up the crumbs, there were 12 baskets, one for each disciple, to say, "Why didn't you believe me?" What an act of love, what an act of grace. Was he thinking of Jesus' tender love toward the woman taken in adultery, where he said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more"? Was he thinking of casting out a legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac, which was an amazing act of grace and deliverance and love for this man who was demon dwelt and inhabited? Was he thinking of Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount, as he taught the people regarding the principles of the kingdom? Was he thinking of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, in which he said, you know, you've come here to draw water from the well, but I've got water that I can give you, the water of eternal life, which means you'll never thirst again in the depths of your soul. While all of these are tremendous acts of love and mercy and grace, that's not what Paul was thinking of. So, well, what was he thinking of? He's thinking of Calvary. He was thinking of the cross. He was thinking of Christ's death, Christ's substitutionary death, Christ's saving death, Christ's reconciling death. For verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all," that's what I'm thinking of, "then all died." Verse 15, "and he died for all." That's what I'm thinking of. You see, as he thought of the love of Christ, it brought him to Calvary. It brought him to Christ dying for us to provide salvation for us, outside of us and in spite of us through his work. And thus the love of Christ was demonstrated in his substitutionary death for us. Did you see that in verse 14, that word "for"? That if, and by the way, the word "if" is in the first class condition. It assumes a reality, because it is a reality in this case. That if one died for all, and he did, and that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he did. He died. And the word "died" is in the aorist tense of a completed action in the past. But it's in the active voice, which means he voluntarily did this. He voluntarily died for you. He chose to die. He didn't have to. He chose to do it. You know why? Because he loved you. And he loved me. And who did he die for? He died for all. The word "all" is unqualified. In fact, in verse 15, we see that it is followed by something, "and he died for all that those who live." Dying for all is unlimited. Those who live is limited. He died for all to be saved, but only those who put their faith in him live now in Christ, have a new life in Christ. So while the death of Christ was unlimited in its payment, it's only efficacious in the life of those who believe it. That means every person in hell today could have been in heaven. That means every person who's on the broad road that leads to hell could have been on the narrow road. Christ died for all. Now that word "for" is the Greek word "huper." Speaks of on behalf of, in the place of. Speaks of a substitutionary death. It's used in Romans 5:6, "when we are still without strength, in due time Christ died for" who? The ungodly. Notice, Christ, ungodly. Notice the difference. The ungodly should have died, but Christ died. And by the way, if you don't see yourself today as ungodly, I have got bad news for you. You won't appreciate this verse. But if you see you're ungodly, you're unlike God, you're deserving the judgment of God, I've got good news for you. The penalty for sin is death, and Christ died for you. Verse 8, "but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for," on behalf of, in the place of us. That's what we should have done. We should have died. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Ephesians 5:25, "husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her," on behalf of her, in her place. 1 Timothy 2:6, "God not only desires all to be saved, but come to the knowledge of the truth, but he gave himself a ransom for all," unqualified, "to be testified in due time." You know, there are those who read these verses, but because of their theological presuppositions, they read in there, he only died for the elect. He only died for those who are going to get saved. These are unqualified statements here. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. Now indeed, one might argue, well, for believers. Yeah, he did die for believers. And he died for the whole world. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, unqualified. The just was Christ who died in the place of, as a substitute, on behalf of the unjust, that's you and us, you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so Christ died for us, the ultimate expression of his love. But then he says something else there in verse 14 we really need to note. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Then all died. Now, some take this to mean that he died for all because all were spiritually dead. But that's not what it means. What it's speaking of, and by the way, the word then is a logical conclusion, he died for all, and as a result, now all believers died. You say, well, what does that mean? It means I've been crucified with Christ. That's what it means. That Christ's substitutionary death provided salvation for all, and for those who believe, they've now been identified with that death and that burial and that resurrection. And this is the wonderful truth of Romans 6 as well in other passages. And not only are you identified with his death, but number 7, the love of Christ also resulted in our identification with Christ's life upon trusting in him alone as Savior. For verse 15 goes on to say, and he died for all that those who live. Not everyone lives. He died for all, but not everyone lives. He died for all, but only those who put their faith in him live. Have eternal life. And thus we're identified not only with his death, but we're identified with his resurrection. Which, by the way, he doesn't state explicitly here. The emphasis is on his death. It's implicit because we are alive in him, in the resurrected Christ. And so he's saying here, the truth of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, now that has nothing to do with water. Water pictures this reality, but you're baptized not into water, but into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, the truth of Scripture is that when you were saved, God placed you in union with Christ. God saw you as crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and now raised with Christ, a new creation in Christ. Now, water baptism pictures this, it proclaims this, it's a testimony of this, but it doesn't make it happen. That's why if you're here today and you've been saved by the grace of God and have never been baptized as a testimony of your faith, this positional identification truth is still true of you. You were crucified, you were buried, and you've been raised with Christ. And so what Paul does is he goes back to the love of Christ. He goes back to the substitutionary death of Christ. He goes back to the identification we now have with Christ in order to underscore the motivation now we should have to live for Christ. And thus, the love of Christ should result in believers no longer living for themselves. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Before you were saved, what did you live for? Yourself. No longer is what Christ would say. No longer should you live. But by the way, notice the word should. It doesn't say will. And I say that because those who believe in lordship salvation and teach that if you're truly saved, saving faith involves repentance from sin. Saving faith, they say, involves submission to the lordship of Christ, evidenced by ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness and perseverance all the days of your life. They would have to say this is will, not should. It's a should, but it's not a will. I wish it was so. I wish that once we were saved and we decided to live for the Lord, we were just locked in, but we're not. That those who live in Christ, should live no longer for themselves. Like Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Or what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer, there it is again, should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I mean, how much time have you wasted before you were saved in living for yourself? Now that you're saved, now that you're co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with the resurrected Christ, no longer should you live for yourself. And maybe by way of application, maybe you've been saved for years, but really the bottom line has been all about you. No longer should you live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, what others want you to do, including yourself, but now for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, enough, in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, sounds like northern Minnesota. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they will be speaking evil of you. What's wrong with you? You've lost your brain. You're out of your mind. That's what they were saying about Paul. What motivates you, Paul, the love of Christ? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that he was viewed as the scum of the earth. Paul, what motivated you to do that? The love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all the things he went through, how he was in prison, how he was beaten with rods, how he was shipwrecked, how he was sleepless, how da-da-da-da-da. Paul, what motivated you to do that? The love of Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. In much patience in tribulations and needs and distresses. What motivates you to do that, Paul? The love of Christ. In stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and fastings. Paul, what motivates you to do that? The love of Christ. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Paul, what motivates you to do that? The love of Christ. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul, what motivates you to do that? What's the love of Christ? Verse 8, by honor. Some honored him and dishonored. By evil report, as they spoke evil of him and good report. As viewed as a deceiver and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul, what makes you tick? The love of Jesus Christ. As I think of what he did for me on that cross, as I think of who I now am in Christ, having died with him, having been raised with him, there's only one conclusion. I should live no longer for myself, but I should live for him who died for me and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ should result in believers now living for Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. And this helps us understand why Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain." And you know, the love of Christ so impacted Paul. The love of Christ so gripped Paul. The love of Christ so controlled Paul. The love of Christ so constrained Paul, that everything in his life began to be seen through the lens of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the grace of God and the purposes of God and the perspective of God. In fact, it began to result in viewing people differently. Verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh by human standards. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." You see, Paul at one time, as Saul of Tarsus, viewed Jesus Christ as an imposter, not as his Savior. But when he met him personally on the Damascus Road, his perspective of Christ changed. He was saved by the grace of God, and now he began to view people differently. He saw them either in Adam or in Christ. He saw them as either going to hell or going to heaven. He saw them as either brothers and sisters in Christ or those who are alienated yet from Christ. He saw them as precious souls for whom Christ died. It didn't matter what race, it didn't matter what color, it didn't matter what gender, it didn't matter what nation, it didn't matter any of those things. The human standards were thrown out as far as the bottom line. Yes, he recognized male were different than female. But the bottom line was he viewed them in light of the love of Jesus Christ who died for all. And if Christ died for all and Christ wants all to be saved, why should I not want that too? Furthermore, the love of Christ is designed to result in becoming a new creation in Christ. For verse 17 then says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." And the key phrase there is that phrase, "in Christ." We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And in Christ we're new. New in quality. We have a new life. We have a new destiny. We have a new purpose. We have a new resident, the Holy Spirit. We have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a new destiny. We're going to heaven instead of hell. We have a new purpose again. I'm a new creation in Christ. I was a child of Adam, now I'm a child of God. Well, who made the difference? Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, the death of Christ, and now my identification with him. Furthermore, this is designed to result in having a new beginning with new possessions and privileges. A new beginning. And you know, there are people in this world that really would like a new beginning. They'd like to start over. They'd like to have the slate clean. They'd like to know there's a newness to their life. And we're told in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Positionally in Christ. Not all new habits. Doesn't mean we don't sin the same sins yet. Doesn't mean we don't have a sin nature yet. But it means we have a new beginning. We have new possessions in Christ. In fact, we even have new privileges in Christ. Really? Yes, tied right back to that perspective in 2 Corinthians 4:1 and that ministry we have. We read in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself," how? "Through Jesus Christ. And has given us the" what? "The ministry of reconciliation." Now, reconciliation assumes alienation. We were enemies of God, and now God has given us a ministry in which we can be involved in seeing lost sinners reconciled to God. Alienated from God, in fact, severe alienation. And God wants to use you and me. You know why? Because Christ died for all. We saw it twice. Verse 14, verse 15. Now watch it here in verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Not the elect, the world. He's made reconciliation possible for all through His death on the cross. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word means message. You have a ministry and you have a message to proclaim to the lost. And it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the love of Christ. It's about the death of Christ. It's about the resurrection of Christ. It's about the gift of salvation. It's about forgiveness. It's about a new beginning. It's about a new destiny. It's about a new relationship. And you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. And it's all served out to you on a silver platter called grace. And now God wants to use you as an ambassador for Christ on foreign turf to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in proclaiming this message of reconciliation to others. Because you've been reconciled to God, now you can tell others about how they can be reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That means reconciliation is available. In fact, the word reconciled, or one of its forms, are found five times in verses 18, 19, and 20. God wants to reconcile lost sinners to Himself. He sent His Son to provide salvation as He died as a substitute for all sin, for all man, for all time. And now He wants to use us to proclaim that message to others. This goes right back to what we saw last time in chapter 4. So, well, what's that message really all about? We end in verse 21. For He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He became a man, God who became a man, but He knew no sin, sinless, spotless, Son of God, to be sin for us. To be a sin offering. To be a sin payment for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That salvation was made available, that reconciliation was made available, not through a church, not through a ritual, but through Jesus Christ, who became a sin offering on our behalf, that while He took our sin through faith in Christ, we get His righteousness. The great exchange. Now, did He deserve our sin? No. Did we deserve His righteousness? Never. And yet it's a gift of grace. Motivated by incredible love. Provided by tremendous sacrifice. My God, why have You forsaken Me? As He died spiritually on that cross. As He died then physically on that cross. As He cried out, it is finished on that cross. And then on the third day He rose victorious to give us eternal. If you've never been reconciled to God, today's the day. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. I lied a moment ago. That wasn't the last verse. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an accepted time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Application, if you're here today and you're not saved, now is the day. Why are you waiting? Don't wait another day. You've got one foot in hell and another on a banana peel. Now is the accepted time. Put your faith in Christ today. Trust in His finished work to save you. Believe He died for your sins and rose again and accept it as a gift. And the moment you do, it's yours. But by way of application to the believer, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What are we doing with our ministry? What are we doing with that message? Are we letting the love of Christ motivate us to live for Him who died for us and to spread the message far and wide in the realms of spheres of opportunity God has given to us? That's the primary motivation of our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. It has been powerful. It has spoken to our hearts. It's pointed us to your love and the love of Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you that you loved us and died for us. Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who has never yet been saved, may today be the day they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They realize that all their righteousness are as filthy rags. Their good works cannot save them. If they could go to heaven by their good works, then Christ died for nothing. But instead that today they would put their faith, their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ. They would believe He died for them and rose again. They would bank their eternal destiny on His work and not theirs and be saved by your grace. And for us, Father, who have tasted of your grace, who have trusted in your Son, who know we have eternal life, who know that absent from the body is present with you, may we live each day in light of Calvary. May we live each day in light of eternity. May we live each day remembering one day we will give an account. But with the love of Jesus Christ so motivating us, so controlling us, so compelling us, that it would move us way outside our comfort zones in wanting to do your will through your strength and for your glory, in fulfilling a ministry and proclaiming a message of reconciliation to lost sinners, precious souls for whom Christ died, just like someone told us. Thank you so much.